Hello and welcome to Unpacking the Gospel. This is Lavinia Spirito, this week joined in the studio by Mike Allen, my good friend, and we are unpacking the readings for the fourth week in Advent, the fourth Sunday in Advent. And it's taken, of course, from the lectionary cycle A. We've kind of cycled back. 2 or 3 weeks ago we were in cycle C, and now we're back in cycle A. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 24. And as the first readings of the Gospel, the first 2 weeks, had to do with the coming of the Lord, this reading as well has to do with the particulars of Jesus' coming to us. So it's very interesting. I like how I think we did. Sometimes we do also do the genealogy of Jesus. I think that's on Christmas Day, right?
Mm-hmm.
That we do the whole thing about the names and people. All the lectors I know dread it because they don't know how to pronounce it.
That's right. It's a day you don't want to get if
you
you're
know, well, it's funny because we were talking about how to improve lectors in the ministry, build lectors and increase the ministers, and they're big on these lector books, you know? If you go back in the back and you read the lecture book, then you'll be able to read. I'm like, if you don't know who these people are and you don't know what the context is, how is knowing where to put the accent is going to help you? You know what I'm saying?
I always just tell people, say it, whatever you say, say it with confidence.
That's funny.
It probably doesn't sound much like the original, Hebrew
whatever.
Anyway.
But no, but even not just the names, even just the concepts. You
yes.
know, people who will take one of St. Paul's passages running, you know, with no emphasis, with no punctuation, you know, and Paul is trying to make some pretty painful points, right? Or even Book of Revelation. But anyway, we're talking about the Gospel, and we're talking about the Gospel chapter 1 of Matthew, verses 18 to 24, which has to do with the great, beautiful, moving story of Jesus' birth.
Yeah, we're kind of shifting now in our Advent focus, really, from here and through the following Sunday, Christmas on a Sunday, then Feast of the Nativity this year. So the focus on the first coming of Christ in history as a vulnerable babe there in Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's actually, this is the beginning. It's not quite the birth, but it's the
right.
events
it's the
leading up to the birth.
Anticipatory aspect, correct.
And the focus is on Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a whole world of stuff that most modern-day Americans probably would miss.
Before we jump, let me just say really quick, you know, I think it's good to note, too, when it's this is how the birth of Jesus Christ. You know, Christ was not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means the anointed one. You could, in the Greek, Christos. In the Hebrew, Messiah.
Mashiach,
right, which is about the anointing, which you go back throughout the Old Testament, the anointing of kings, the anointing of prophets, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And but there would be one who was the anointed. So sorry for that little side trip there.
Oh, yeah. I mean, again, we're all about providing news you can use to the people in the pews. That even rhymed.
There you go.
You
so Jesus
it?
The Christ.
Jesus the Christ. And I like how Mary was betrothed to Jesus, and you're going like, well, okay, what does that mean? Were they engaged like us, like engaged to be married, and then like after a year or two you set the church and get the flowers and the dress? No. Not even close. The Palestinian wedding customs of the first century, but they're actually pretty similar, probably to certain Bedouin customs that you would see today as well. The idea was that the families of the bride and the groom would get together. They would negotiate the bride price. In some settings, the bride would have a choice as to whether to accept or refuse this candidate. I think it had to do with drinking a glass of wine or something like that. And then they would exchange a bride price, and oftentimes the bride and the groom would meet then, if then. They probably wouldn't meet until their wedding day. And then what would happen was the groom would stay home and start adding on to his parents' house. That was the most common scenario, right? And if he was really well-to-do, then he could go and, like, build a house or acquire a house. But he was going to, quote, prepare a place for the bride, and that should be fairly familiar language to us.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's what the Lord says to us. Behold, I go to ahead of you to prepare a place. That's that very strong nuptial imagery.
John 14.
Exactly, throughout the scriptures. So the idea is that Mary's parents went home, and Joseph, or if we can accept St. Epiphanius's version that Joseph may have been an older widower. Maybe Joseph went home by himself. Who knows? But in any case, there was a time of preparation. But they were considered legally married at the betrothal. He would have had to divorce her, as it says here in the story, even though they hadn't come together yet. Come together means you have a big celebration, a wedding celebration put on by the bride's family, kind of like the wedding of Cana. The wedding of Cana, the bride and the groom may not have never met, but at that point they were already betrothed and they've come together for the wedding, for the marriage feast. Again, all these overtones, the marriage feast of the Lamb, for instance. And so they would have a big party, but even then you wouldn't know when the bridegroom was going to come because there were no telephones and there was no email, there was no messenger. I mean, you know, there was no faxes. So how do you know when Mohammed or whatever his name is, Mustafa or I keep coming up with Arabic names. Wait a minute, Yohanan or whatever the nice young Jewish boy's name would be would arrive with all his relatives and his friends, the friends of the bridegroom, like John says it is, and then finally they would have people coming up ahead saying, oh, he's coming, and that's where the parable of the 10 virgins comes in as well, because they've been set ahead to see, is he coming? So everything had to be ready, the marriage feast. He says to be prepared, the wine had to be there, the calf needed to be dressed, everything needed to be ready, and then they came together at the marriage feast. So Mary and Joseph have been betrothed, the bride price has been exchanged, the covenant has been established, but they haven't quite had the marriage feast part yet, where they came together and lived publicly.
Not consummated.
So that's the background of the story. That's why it's such a scandal for her to be found with child with the Holy Spirit. They're married, but they haven't come together yet.
And I think it's important to, even though, yes, we think about the whole canon of Scripture when we read and interpret Scripture, I think it's also important at a certain stage in our interpretation to let the book stand on its own. And so Matthew's Gospel, which is one of only two Gospels that give us details of Jesus' conception, Jesus' infancy. Luke's Gospel, of course, has the whole encounter of the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary and, where she gives her fiat. And we get this is very brief in Matthew's Gospel. When she was found with child, or she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. It's the only detail we get here. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her shame, decided to divorce her quietly. I mean, I guess the implication here is, Lavinia, that Joseph either didn't know or didn't believe that this pregnancy was of the Holy Spirit.
There's three or four different theories, apparently, about why Joseph did what he did. One is one of the more ancient theories that he was indignant. But he was a good man, so he didn't want to expose her to shame.
Right.
Another one is
not only shame, but
she could be beaten, she could be stoned to death.
Yes.
That was one of the. But another theory, very interesting, says that he knew that she what had happened, and that he was too scared to take her in. I mean, he was too not scared, awed. I would say too. I'm not worthy, that kind of thing, to take her in.
And there's certainly a biblical precedent for that, you know, whether it's Moses or Gideon or you name it, of those who were not willing because of unworthiness to accept their vocation.
Exactly. And so, you know, for whatever reason, you know, his behavior is perfectly justified, really, unless the angel appeared to him. And in fact, look, an angel is about to appear to him. And he has one of those wonderful Old Testament dreams. It's a very Old Testament thing to do, right? To receive a dream. And actually, Jews tend to dream. If you read the literature about conversions of Jews, oftentimes the Lord uses dreams to reach them.
Well, I think it's one of the things at least that you overlook sometimes. Go back and read the Gospel sometime and see what a significant role, especially in the infancy narratives, that angels play. They're very present. And this is an occasion in which an angel is present to Joseph.
Well, angel means messenger. So they're just fulfilling their role. Appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David. Oh, clue. Son of David. He is part of the royal house of David. Do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. unquote. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then, of course, it quotes Isaiah.
Well, you think about it, you know, how does the Gospel of Matthew begin? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. the son of David,
mm-hmm.
the son of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
So his Jewish bona fides is mm-hmm. the son of Abraham, clearly established.
Mm-hmm.
But the son of David, there is a royalty there. There is part of the Davidic dynasty,
mm-hmm.
And the Messiah was promised to come through the line of David.
What I think is interesting is that Matthew is interested in giving you his street creds for the Jews, and that's where we have the long genealogy. But he's also interested in giving you his street cred for the world, because he's a son of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, not just the Jews are sons of Abraham, as we know, right? I mean, most of the world
mm-hmm.
is children of Abraham. And, in fact, John himself will tell people, God can raise up children mm-hmm. for Abraham from these very stones.
Absolutely. So, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid, which seems to be what angels say
right.
on a regular basis.
Mm-hmm.
Do not be afraid. But this, in this occasion, it's not do not be afraid of the angel. It's do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home.
Mm-hmm.
For it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder, does that give a little more credence to the theory of him being disbelieving of the divine origin
mm-hmm.
of the child?
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
Hmm.
It's interesting. You know, you read the fathers, they're all over that. You know,
mm-hmm.
the church or the early church fathers, especially the earlier, they just have all these weird theories. Sometimes you should read them sometimes.
Absolutely. Well, they go deep in history, too, as to cease to be Protestant, as mm-hmm. they say. We'll be back with more in just a minute here on Unpacking the Gospel, as we are in the fourth Sunday of Advent. Just a week away from the Feast of the Nativity, Mike Allen here with Lavinia Spirito, and this is Unpacking the Gospel. Welcome back. Mike Allen here with my good friend Lavinia Spirito, and we are unpacking the Gospel for the fourth Sunday of Advent, December 18th, just a week away from the Feast of the Nativity, and we are discussing the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, St. Matthew's description of how Mary and Joseph's navigated this time in which Mary was expectant with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, who intends to divorce her quietly, has a visit from an angel that changes his perspective.
Mm-hmm. And I like how Matthew uses as corroboration all this, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. It doesn't say that, but we know that. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, the name Jesus, or Joshua, means God saves. But I guess the point of the name Emmanuel is that Jesus is the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is God, God with us.
Yeah, and that word Emmanuel, if you can even break it down etymologically, El is always
God,
right? And Emmanuel, you think of the word imminent.
Imminent, right.
He is near, right? So God is with us or near. You were to name him Jesus, I think, Yeshua, is that how
mm-hmm.
is again the Yah at the beginning, which mm-hmm. is a reference to the name of God, the name. So God saves. He will save his people from their sins. I find, Lavinia, just a power in the name Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talk about that all the time, to pray in the name of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes when I don't have the mental energy even to pray much, I just say his name,
mm-hmm.
Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Jesus,
mm-hmm.
Jesus. There's great power in his name.
It's a name above all names. And isn't that interesting that the one name that has become a curse word in our society is the name above all names?
Mm-hmm.
You know, anybody wants to ever deny satanic involvement in our world? Just that one detail, the fact that the name above all names has become a curse word for people when they're frustrated and angry or they hit their thumb with a hammer.
That's right. A word that should be one of great reverence has become a word of scorn
mm-hmm.
in
Absolutely.
Many ways.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, so they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. I mean, this is one of, you know, there are not a lot of passages in the Gospels about St. Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, no words
are spoken
by St. Joseph in the Gospels, which is maybe instructive for us as well. anyway, so yeah, and so here we see, though, his obedience, just as Mary obedient, Joseph obedient as well.
And I like there. Here we come to the famous passage. He took his wife, but knew her not until he had born a son. She had born a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, why didn't she call his name Jesus? Because it was up to the father to name the child, to name the son especially, right? Remember, they looked to Zechariah to name John. And even though John and Zechariah is mute, he has to write it down, you know. So there's the law creeping around in the background. Knew her not, of course, refers to marital intercourse. But interesting, the use of the word, but he knew her not until. A lot of books have been written just about that one word.
That one word, until, right? Because there are those Christians who claim that the until implies strongly that after she gave birth to a son, then they had a normal sexual relationship as a husband and wife, which is a very, very new belief, historically speaking, right? I mean, even the earliest Protestant reformers, Luther,
yeah.
Calvin, even people like John Wesley, did not believe that Mary had other children by Joseph. And so the word until, and like I said, as Lavinia said, there have been books written about this, does not necessarily imply a change after the fact.
Well, and the prime example of that is in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, when it speaks about David's first wife, well, one of his wives anyway, it's hard to keep them all straight, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, insulted David and the Lord in one instance, and because of that she was condemned to being infertile. And it says, and Michal did not bear David a son until the day of her death, period. So what does that mean? That's a meaning of the word of until. Does that mean she bore them after she died? You know? So, I mean, you know, there's just a lot of ways in which we need to make sure that language is used in the correct way.
That's exactly right. And you know, it is not rooted in a negative view of sexuality on a part of the church. It's the Mary's ever virgin. She is, and she, you know, there's plenty of evidence that there were no other children after Jesus. There's no mention of them, really. Certainly at the cross, she is entrusted to John, whereas if she had other living children, surely she would have been entrusted to their care. That the story of the finding of the boy Jesus in the temple, there's no mention of other children.
Exactly. Well, plus, the scriptures refer to the, quote, the brothers of Jesus.
Exactly. The brothers
well, you know,
of the Lord.
That comes straight to the fact that the Aramaic language does not distinguish between close male kin. So a brother could be an uncle, could be a cousin, could be, you know, a distant relative, as long as they all belong to the same clan. So that's one thing. And the other thing is that some ancient fathers believe, like Epiphanius, for instance, believe that Joseph may have been an older widower who took Mary into his house, who had already grown or children who were older. So they would have been half brothers of Jesus, considered also within that context, close kinsmen of the Lord, James, Jude. There's a few that are named in the scriptures as, quote, brothers of the Lord, but we understand them to be, of course, close kin, but not brothers.
You know, something I'd never considered, and this is not in today's gospel, this is from the Gospel of Luke, but, you know, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says that she will bear a child, she says, how can this be? For I know not a man. Which strongly suggests that she had already had a vow of virginity. Even before she entered into marriage, because otherwise she would have simply assumed that this baby that was going to happen the old-fashioned way, right? So for sure to say, how can this be? It's because she knows she herself has made a vow of virginity.
And there is that creeping, really sort of hidden connection, I think, to the Essenes that kind of creeps around in the background. The Essenes were the only people really in the first century who took vows of celibacy. So even though the idea of living celibate was not really known, was not really, you know, a cultural ideal, or even as known as it is here today, we're pretty pagan. So the idea of celibacy is still something that's abhorrent, right? But the idea of somebody consecrating themselves to God in celibacy, we have some biblical antecedents, right, who had done so. So it's not far-fetched. I mean, it's fairly far-fetched, but it's not completely far-fetched, considering John the Baptist himself may have had some ascetic connections. So, you know, you do kind of see, and Jesus celebrates the Last Supper in the Essene Quarter. So there's these little connections about how the Essenes may have been a little bit closer to things than we thought.
Hmm. The second reading, taken from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, the gospel about his son descended from David according to the flesh. So here's this connection again. Jesus as son of David.
Mm-hmm. And designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I just love Paul. Love Paul. He just he pushes all the right Jewish buttons, even though he's writing to the Gentiles, which is helpful.
And yes, and he says, through him we have received the grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all Gentiles, and so forth. So you see this this connection. Of course, Paul, the Jew of Jews,
mm-hmm.
you know, the messianic identity would have had to have passed muster
mm-hmm.
for Paul and his faith.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. I mean, especially for a disciple of Gamaliel, you know, the turbo Pharisees that they were. I mean, they were so into everything being exactly so, and all the T's being crossed and then the I's being dotted. And it would not have done at all if Jesus had been perceived to have had a shoddy genealogy, such
mm-hmm.
as Matthew, in fact, does not portray, because he's is pretty tight.
Let's touch base really quick on this first reading from Isaiah 7. Which is directly connected to the gospel reading. In fact, quoted within the gospel reading, the Lord speaking to Ahaz, ask mm-hmm. for a sign, mm-hmm. let it be as deep as the netherworld. Ahaz says, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord. Listen, O house of David, is it not enough for you to weary people? Must you also weary God?
The Lord
himself will give you this sign. The virgin, you talk about books written about the word until,
mm-hmm.
books have been written about the word in the Hebrew here, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. And people will say, well, this was some sort of copying of, you know, other pagan beliefs or Greek goddesses mm-hmm. and so forth. How would you answer that?
Well, the Greek word is parthenos, which means virgin. You know, the waters get muddied when the Masoretic text gets translated a different way after the Council of Jabnia in 90 A.D. as a purposeful departure of the Jews from the Catholic Christian understanding of the scriptures. And then you get all these other translations, right? But I forgot what you said.
We were talking about the word virgin here.
Oh, the word virgin, right, right. So, I mean, in some things it's translated as young woman or young girl. But the idea is most young girls, young women were virgins. I mean, you know, it's kind of like picking at nits, you know?
Absolutely. And certainly the understanding is that there was sort of an immediate fulfillment of this.
Mm-hmm, right.
And then the greater fulfillment, of course, in the nativity of our Lord.
Mm-hmm. And everything in the scripture, it has an immediate fulfillment. It has a mid-distance fulfillment. It has an ultimate fulfillment.
Absolutely. Well, we will be keeping you in our thoughts and prayers as we prepare for the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord. We'll be back next weekend to talk about the scripture readings for Christmas Day. Blessings to you and to all of those you hold dear during this very holy season. And we celebrate. We also look forward and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Amen.